And our sermon text in the Old Testament reading for today is from Psalm 32. Again, give careful attention to the Word of our God. A Psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. My sorrows, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that we would learn from this psalm. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to receive, and hearts to love and obey in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. My hope is next week to begin the book of Ephesians and looking at that. For today, we're looking at Psalm 32. And the book of Psalms is called both the songbook and the prayer book of the church. It's also said that in it you can find every doctrine in Scripture, and it covers every emotion that Christians experience. Now, that's pretty all-encompassing. Well, I know some of you spend a lot of time in the Psalms, drawing comfort and encouragement from them. We would all do well to get to know the entire Psalter. But if not that, at least certain Psalms. Psalm 32 is one that you may be familiar with. It's been a favorite throughout church history. Augustine said it was his favorite. In fact, he had it inscribed on the wall near his sickbed before he died in order to meditate on it better. And Luther, he was asked, what are the best psalms? And he said the 32nd, the 51st, the 130th, and the 143rd, because they all teach that the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the man who believes. And with Psalm 32, if you even give it just a quick read, it's clear it is about forgiveness. Its title is A Psalm of David, a contemplation. And the Hebrew word that's translated there, a contemplation, is maskil. And a maskil is probably best understood to be a poem that thinks through a difficult issue, and it's done to arrive at an insight, and then the insight that is gained is used for instruction. So what could be the difficult issue with Psalm 32? Well, in most other psalms that are maskils, the psalmist is wrestling or agonizing over the sense of God hiding his face. Where is God? Psalm 42 is one of those. It says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? In verses 3 and 4, David does say he's been groaning and agonizing day and night because of his sin. But that's not the focus of this psalm. The focus is on the forgiveness of sin. And David doesn't tell us here what the sin is that caused his groaning. It's obvious that it bothered him. I think we get some clues about Psalm 32 from Psalm 51. That's a psalm that is about David's repentance after the prophet Nathan confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba and after killing Uriah the Hittite. In verses 12 and 13 there, he seeks God's forgiveness and he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you." There, David promises that he will teach sinners God's ways. And whether it's a direct result of that promise or not, Psalm 32 is one of the places where David fulfills that promise in Psalm 51. He's teaching sinners about God's forgiveness. And that's something that we need teaching about because we do sin. And we often don't respond well when we do. Hopefully you're not one of those who says, sin? Oh yes, I did that a few years back. I remember that. You know, that's obviously a denial of sin. There are also those who sound a little bit more humble, but not much better. They say, well, yes, I do sin frequently, but you see, it's okay. I made a decision back in junior high, so I'm forgiven and it doesn't matter. I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want. Obviously, that's a problem. Then at the other end of the spectrum is the person who knows he's sinned. He grieves over it. He confesses it daily. He can't believe he could ever be forgiven, and he's always in agony over it. Well, here in Psalm 32, David teaches us. He teaches about sin and repentance and confession and forgiveness, and he corrects these wrong understandings. And it's interesting, we're in the Old Testament. We're learning about forgiveness. And it has nothing to do with animal sacrifices. The Apostle Paul quotes this psalm, as we just read in Romans 4. He makes it clear that forgiveness in the Old Testament is based on the same thing as forgiveness in the New Testament. Every person in the history of the world who has ever been forgiven has been forgiven on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which God ordained before the foundation of the world. So let's take a look at Psalm 32. The first word is the same word as the first word in Psalm 1. We don't have a word really to accurately translate that word. We use blessed, happy. It's an exclamation that describes the situation in life of a person. So it's saying that a person has blessings upon blessings life. So blessed or happy, that just doesn't do it justice. In Psalm 1, David says, the one who has this blessings upon blessings life is the man who is not with the ungodly, but instead he delights in God's law. And here, the blessings upon blessings life is ascribed to the one who has forgiveness. Spurgeon said, Psalm 1 describes the results of this blessedness, this blessings upon blessings life. And Psalm 32 describes the cause, the starting point, that without which no true blessedness could ever come, the forgiveness of sin. So David starts with this state of blessedness for the forgiveness of sin. And in the context of that, he examines the nature of sin. In verses 1 and 2, he uses three different words for sin. The first one is translated as transgression. Now that's an act of rebellion. It's when we reject God and rebel against his person. The second word that's translated there is translated as sin. It's the most general term of falling short or turning from the path of God's law. As it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the third word translated there is translated as iniquity. It's the legal guilt that we incur before God as the result of our sin. So with these three words, David looks at sin from every angle. It's rebellion against the person of God. It's the defilement of not measuring up to God's law. And it's the corruption of God's image in us, declaring us guilty. We reject God, we rebel against his law, and we twist and corrupt who and what we are. And because of that, there's no hope. There's no remedy that we can provide. But oh, the blessings upon blessings life of the one who has all of that removed. The one who is whose rebellion is forgiven, whose defilement is covered, and whose guilt is not counted against him. It's all gone. That's good news. It's the good news of the gospel. And it's good news of a very specific kind. It's good news that presupposes and overcomes bad news. Let me try to illustrate that. You can have ordinary good news. Let's say, you're doing fine in life. You have what you need. There's no big problems. You're fine. Then someone comes up to you and says, congratulations, you've just been chosen to receive $1,000. Well, you'd probably say, well, that's good news. It's a nice bonus. You were already doing well and had what you needed, but I'm sure you could probably find a use for an extra $1,000. But now, let's imagine a different situation. You've been convicted of a very serious crime, and you didn't do it. You've received the death sentence. And after many attempts, exhausting all of your options, all of your appeals have failed. You're sitting in your cell, and it's the morning of your execution. There's nothing left that you can do. You'll never see your family again. It's all over. You hear the keys rattle as the jailer opens the door. There's nothing you can do. You're going to die. The jailer says, the governor has just signed your pardon. You're free. Now that's good news of an entirely different kind. The bad news that preceded it made it incredibly good news. And David starts out this psalm with that kind of good news. That's the blessings upon blessings life of the one whose sins are forgiven. And that's because he knew how bad sin was. In our fallen world, in order to grasp the greatness of God's grace, you've got to grasp the wickedness of your sin. You have to understand how bad the bad news is. You have to understand that you're condemned. You're a rebel against God. You've fallen short of his law, and you're corrupt and polluted beyond any help. You're dead in your sin. If you don't understand that bad news, all the joy about the good news doesn't really make a lot of sense. But if we're sinners all the way through, if sin is an integral part of who we are, then everything we do apart from Christ is going to show that sinfulness. That's just the way it's going to work. So we desperately need the good news of forgiveness. And notice, this psalm is written to the covenant people of God. It's not just written to sinners out there who don't know God. These are already God's people. As God's people, we're still capable of sin, even serious sin. So we must give heed to the warnings of Scripture. In these first two verses, we saw that David describes sin in three different ways. Well, at the same time, he describes the grace of God in three different ways. There are three things God does for us. First, we're forgiven. And that refers to our sins being lifted off, taken away, separated from us. The picture is very much like what happened to Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that. If you remember, he had this horrible burden on his back that he couldn't get rid of, no matter what he did. But when he came to the cross, it just fell off and rolled away. That's what this word for forgiveness means. The burden, the weight, the pressure of sin is taken away. It's gone. And then the second blessing is that God covers our sin. The image here is from the Ark of the Covenant. The word used is the same one that's used for the lid or the cover on the Ark, which was also called the mercy seat. On that lid, with wings stretched out toward one another, were two cherubim. And that was the place from which God spoke to Moses. And also, on the Day of Atonement, just one day each year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And that pointed to what the blood of Christ would do for us in covering our sin. And then the third thing that God does for us is actually something he doesn't do. He doesn't impute iniquity. And remember, that's the guilt we incur from sin. The word translated as impute here, that's a bookkeeping term. The debt balance in our account is too big to fathom. It's beyond imagination. But on the cross, Jesus took our entire balance, all of it, and put it on himself. None of it is counted against us. So our debt balance is zero. The first thing God does is he lifts our rebellion off, he takes it away. And the second thing, he covers where we fall short of God's law. And then the third thing is God doesn't count any guilt against us. Our accounts are clean before him. And that's great. But we have a tendency to have our own set of books. We try to keep our own running tally. Our fleshly heart wants to be okay by bookkeeping. If I've done more good things than bad things, as long as I keep it over 50%, I feel okay. We want to grade ourselves on a curve. And that's where the last line of verse 2 comes in. This blessings of blessings life on the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. How many times have you spent a bunch of effort trying to convince yourself that what you did, really, it was okay? Or you work hard at hiding your sin from others to the point you even believe the lie. We have many ways of deceiving ourselves. We grade ourselves on a curve. We think we're not too bad. We deny that we've sinned at all. Or we confess in word, but not with our hearts. As one commentator put it, he said, the practice of repentance can become so routine, so inconsequential, so shallow, that it is a presumption on the mercy of God and a belief in cheap grace. It's just no big deal. And that's where we need to understand and remember how bad sin is. In 1 John 1:6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's exactly what David was doing in verses 3 and 4. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David refused to admit that he had sinned. Then in the case of Bathsheba, he tried to cover it up by having Uriah killed and taking Bathsheba as his wife. He was greatly abusing his position as king, acting as a tyrant. And no matter what he did, God would not relent, and the agony he felt would not go away. God's hand was heavy upon him. David kept silent about his sin. There were people who knew about it. He had someone go and get Bathsheba. He had told Joab what to do to Uriah. But he tried to make it look like it didn't matter. Inwardly, he was groaning. His life was drying up like he was in a desert. David had had a close relationship with God. But now, there was this breach, and the source of his vitality and joy were gone. Was David going down the same path as King Saul? It doesn't look like Saul ever repented, and eventually, it was too late. For those who continue to deny or ignore their sin, they are going down the same path as Saul. But when David was confronted by Nathan, he finally acknowledged his sin. He stopped hiding it. And he decided to confess his transgressions. In verse 5, he again uses all three words for sin that were used at the beginning. He again looks at every angle, confessing his sin very specifically. Now he doesn't hold back or generalize it, saying something like, "Well, God, I know generally speaking I'm a sinner. I know that I've probably done something wrong this week. Please forgive me for anything that I may have done." He doesn't, that's not what he does. He confesses sin specifically. And notice how immediate the change is. It says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." God's forgiveness was immediate. And it's interesting, in the midst of all David's agony, God's mercy was there all along, but it didn't seem like it to David. When you're in the midst of sin, mercy doesn't look merciful. God's hand was heavy on David, working him over. In his mercy, God wouldn't let David ignore his sin. To someone in sin and rebellion, that kind of mercy is not welcome. And that means it might not be pleasant to be the one who brings the sin to light. When Nathan came to rebuke David, what do you think Nathan's countenance was like? Nathan was going to tell a parable to rebuke King David. Was he comfortable and relaxed about it? He had something hard to say to the king. And that hard thing was that God is merciful. Why would that be hard? Well, because we know that in order to cover up his sin, David had already killed one person who was very loyal to him. Could Nathan be sure he wouldn't do it again? When Nathan is resolved to take the message of repentance and forgiveness to David, what does he have to consider? The fact that David might kill him for bringing him mercy. Sinful people don't like the fact that they have to confess honestly what they've done. But in this case, David responded well. In Psalm 32, then he teaches us about the process of confession and forgiveness. If someone comes to you to confront you with your sin, take a lesson from David. Listen. Humble yourself. Even if you think they're wrong, listen honestly. This interaction between confession and forgiveness, it's kind of ironic how it works. As long as you're saying, "I didn't do it," God says, "Yes, you did." Whether you're lying to others or to yourself, or if you're trying to spin it as, "Oh, it was her fault," or "It was just a misunderstanding." As long as you're saying, "I didn't do it," well, God says, "Yes, you did." And his hand is heavy upon you. And you're like David, groaning in agony, not looking forward to gathering for worship. And why is that? Because you're going to have to come to the table. You're going to have to go through the motions of confessing your sins at the beginning of the service. And you know you're not really confessing. And God's hand is heavy on you. Instead of Sunday then being a day of relief and joy and gladness, it's a day of torment because you're reminded that you're not dealing with your sin. You say, well, it happened so long ago. Or, I didn't mean to say it that way. It's not really lusting or gossip or whatever the sin is. As long as you're spinning it and saying, you didn't do it, God says, yes, you did. But the amazing thing is, as soon as you say, I did do it, God says, no, you didn't. As soon as you say, I confess my sin to you, I acknowledge it. As soon as you say, I did do it, God says, it's nailed to the cross and it's gone. Only the gospel, only the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes that good news possible. And in verse 6, excuse me. In verse 6, it's for that cause, to lift the heavy hand of God and to experience that blessings upon blessings life of forgiveness. For that reason, David exhorts the godly to pray while he may be found. There are other places where that same exhortation is given. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now that phrase there, while he may be found, it presupposes there will come a day when he will not be found. There will come a day when judgment falls. There will be a time when it's too late. But Scripture says, today is the day. And today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. While we're on this earth, we're in a time of grace. But you don't want to take that for granted. In 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, Paul says, we then as workers together with him, with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now is the time of grace. Paul says, as workers together with God, we beseech you, Christians, don't take God's grace for granted. If you want to find refuge from the heavy hand and wrath of God, there's only one place to go. You must take refuge in God. You must take refuge from God in God. Verse 7 says, he is our hiding place. There's no other place to hide. If you take refuge in Christ, it means you die with him. You're buried with him. You're raised with him. You even ascend to the right hand of God the Father with him. God provides a great deliverance in the day while he may be found. So if the word of God pierces your heart or has been piercing your heart, don't say tomorrow or later or I'm going to have to think about it. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, warns about this. It says, and it begins by quoting Psalm 95. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then here's the warning in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of belief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Don't harden your heart. Don't even delay. The only thing that can be done is to confess your sin and God will forgive. And as Psalm 32:10 says, the one who trusts in the Lord this way, the one who takes refuge in God, is surrounded with mercies. That's God's way. And the end of verse 7 says, God surrounds us with songs of deliverance. God sings. In Luke 15, when it says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents, we tend to think that, well, that's the angels doing the rejoicing. But it's God who is rejoicing. God rejoices over repentance. He sings and the angels sing because he's singing. As Zephaniah says, he will rejoice over you with singing. The reason we're surrounded with songs of deliverance is because God has surrounded us with himself and he's singing. Isn't it amazing to think that when you repent and confess your sin, God is the one who rejoices? We tend to view God as being miserly. But God doesn't portion out forgiveness in little teaspoons. He doesn't begrudgingly say, all right, I'll forgive you this time. Now, we think he tells us to forgive 70 times 7, but he won't do that. And by the way, 70 times 7 doesn't just mean 490 if you keep track. It means endlessly. It's like we think that's what he tells us to do because he knows how hard it is for us to forgive and he likes to torment us. We have this warped view that God tells us to be forgiving when he's not forgiving. But God says he surrounds us with his own songs of deliverance. And in verses 8 and 9, God says he teaches us and guides us. And in part of that teaching, he exhorts us not to be like the horse or the mule. In order to get a horse to do what you want, you have to put a bridle in its mouth with a bit that causes discomfort if it doesn't obey. And when the bridle is taken off, well, it goes back to doing what it wants to do. If you're refusing to confess your sin right now, if you've been holding out and you're denying it, how much discomfort and hardship does God need to bring into your life before you humble yourself and repent? Don't be like a horse or a mule. Instead, come eagerly to God, and why not, when that's the only place of blessing? And verse 10 is very clear. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. In verse 11, as a result of forgiveness with blessing upon blessing, what should our countenance be? Gladness, rejoicing, and even a joy that shouts. If we're not truly rejoicing over our forgiveness, then something is wrong. Of course, that assumes you're not denying your sin, but you have confessed it and you are forgiven. But sometimes what happens is that the person is still in agony. They still feel guilty. They've prayed, they've confessed their sin, but they don't feel forgiven. What's wrong? Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, they won't forgive themselves. But the sin isn't against them, it's against God. And they're putting themselves then in the place of God. Now, sure, there still may be consequences that result from the sin. There may be grief for loss that's been caused by that sin. But that's different from this guilt, this nagging guilt. Why won't it go away? Well, if after humbly confessing your sin to God, and being forgiven, you still feel guilty, you don't believe God. You don't believe what he said. You can't do enough good to make up for any sin. Once you have confessed your sin, God has taken it away. Whatever you're believing so that you hang on to it and feel guilty, well, that's sin too. Whatever it is, repent of that. Confess it and believe what the one true God says. Receive his forgiveness. And then, as the last line says, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, for some of us, that word upright there is a little difficult to swallow. Is it too much to say we're upright in heart? I mean, after all, we did just admit that we sinned, right? But if we look again at verses 1 and 2, what does God say there? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's not deceived about his sin, nor about his forgiveness. We read earlier about Nathanael in the Gospel of John. And as Philip and Nathanael were coming toward Jesus, Jesus says of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said, "Well, how do you know me?" Does that sound a little arrogant? "Oh, yes, I am one in whom there is no deceit. How did you know?" Well, no, that's not what's happening. This looks like a reference to Psalm 32. Nathanael was evidently by the fig tree, and he was confessing his sin. Maybe he was even reading or praying Psalm 32 as he was doing it. Nathanael knows not that he's a perfect man, not that he's a sinless Israelite. He knows that he's a forgiven man. Nathanael was a sinner, and he had received the blessings upon blessings, life from God in forgiveness. Because of that, he was upright in heart. He wasn't hiding or denying his sin. He had confessed it. And then he believed what God said, and he received that forgiveness, and Jesus recognized it. The center of our experienced faith is the forgiveness of sin. That's the road to blessedness. Remember what Spurgeon said, "Forgiveness is that without which no true blessedness could ever come." Well, as with any road, this one too has a ditch on both sides. The ditch on the left is full of those who hold on to their sin or deny that they even have sin. They won't confess it, so they make God out to be a liar. The truth is not in them. If the only time you confess your sin is when we kneel together here in worship, you don't understand how bad your sin is. And you don't understand the holiness of God. Don't ignore your sin. Don't wait. Confess it throughout the day, every day. Now, the ditch on the right, that has those who confess their sin but won't let it go. They wallow in their guilt, and they sometimes think they're holier because they feel so bad. And they keep coming back and confessing sin over and over and over. But we saw that in itself is a sin of unbelief. On the road is forgiveness, real forgiveness. David said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." When we confess it, our sin is taken away. It's covered up, and never, for all of eternity, is it counted against us. That's good news. It's good news worth singing and shouting about. We should sing about the forgiveness that God has given us because we know that God himself is singing, surrounding us with songs of deliverance. He's that kind of God. And that's what we do in worship. As we come before him here, and also daily, as we walk in humble obedience and faithfulness, So confess your sin quickly. Receive God's forgiveness and walk with him in that blessings upon blessings life that he gives to you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the complete forgiveness of sin that you have bestowed on us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Open our eyes to your mercy and your love. We do rejoice and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.